Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Leviticus. Third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and chapter 19. I'm going to read the first two verses of Leviticus 19. And before I do that, let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known to us. We thank you that you speak to us through the words of the Bible. And we pray now that as we give our attention to these words that you have caused to be written, we pray that we will hear your voice, that you will speak to us and you will make us people of attentive and eager mind to do that which you speak to us about. We pray for this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The theme of our weekend is holiness. And this morning, and same time, same place tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at this well-known favourite among the books of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Let me tell you how we're going to try and do that. This morning I want to look with you at the book of Leviticus in a general kind of way. I want to think with you about how and why this book is in fact relevant. That is an important question. I want to think about where it fits in the overall message of the Bible. And I want to attempt to give an overview of what's in the book, how it fits together, what is the meaning and the purpose of the literally hundreds of rules and regulations that you find in this book. And my hope this morning is that we will grasp and feel something of the importance of the heart of the message of this book, which is, let us be quite clear on the matter, the Word of God to us. Tomorrow morning we are going to focus our attention on one chapter, chapter 19. And it would be a great help if before tomorrow morning you could carefully read Leviticus chapters 18, 19 and 20, several times perhaps. But come back to the words that I've just read. The words of God to Moses and to the entire assembly of Israel: "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." If someone asked you, what is God like? What does the Bible teach us about God? What is the first thing that you would want to say? I believe the first thing that we ought to say is that the Bible teaches us the sovereignty of God. There is no power, no power in this universe, no power in human society that is outside of his power. He is the absolute ruler over all things. He is, as the Bible puts it, Lord. Now, friends, there is no truth of which we need to be reminded more often than that. For you see, every time that we attempted to distrust God, and every time that you attempted to disobey God, it is because you attempted to distrust him. Every time that happens, it means that we have forgotten his sovereignty. We have been deluded into thinking that our trust is better placed elsewhere. Whenever we think that confidence in life can be derived from the power of prosperity or the power of pleasure, or if you're into climbing ladders, the power of politics and status, whenever we think like that, we are forgetting that God who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ, God is sovereign. He is Lord. There is no power that is outside of his power. That's the first thing that the Bible teaches us about God. It teaches us who God is in relation to us and our world and the universe that God has made. But the second thing stands alongside that in importance, and it is the holiness of God. That is what the God who is sovereign is like. the holiness and the sovereignty of God are so intimately connected that if you forget one, you distort the other. It is absolutely fundamental to life. It is certainly fundamental to the Christian life to know that the God who is sovereign is holy, and that the God who is holy is sovereign. Now, the central theme of this book that is before us in these two studies this weekend is the holiness of God. You see it there in Leviticus 19, verse 2, I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you're following the notes on page 6 of your booklet, disregard for the moment the funny-looking diagram at the top of the page. We'll come back to that shortly. And while we're into disregarding things, disregard page 7 entirely. We're not going to get that far. And if you're running out of space in writing notes, feel free to scribble all over page 7. We won't be using page 7. I want to make a couple of observations about the book of Leviticus. Its remoteness and its relevance. Its remoteness. I suppose that if you've read it, who has read the book of Leviticus beginning to end in the last 12 months? Right. Who among those who have read it would have read it if it hadn't been for the convention? You're getting fewer and fewer. If you have read it, and perhaps those who haven't, whose hands haven't come up, there are many who have tried to read it, you won't need me to tell you that the book of Leviticus does not seem to speak to the 20th century Christian with quite the same directness as some other books of the Bible. A Christian reading Leviticus is very much aware that they are reading a book from another age, from another culture. You could almost say from another religion. And perhaps that is not entirely surprising, for understand that this book takes us back some 3,500 years. Takes us back to a world that is different from our own world in a million different ways. And what do we find when we start to read this book? We find detailed regulations about sacrificing animals. We find rules about what seem rather arbitrary distinctions between clean and unclean animals and things. We find seemingly endless descriptions of situations in which people are to be regarded as clean or unclean. I'm interested to notice that in chapter 13, verse 40, it says, when a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. Now, that may do something for one or two here, but hang it all, this is a youth convention, and it seems to me that even there I'm reminded of the remoteness of this book of Leviticus. There is, however, a deeper reason that the book of Leviticus is strange to most Christians. There is an important reason why Leviticus is not the first book that you would send off a new Christian to read. Although I understand it used to be the first book that Jewish children had to study in the synagogue. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? And the reason is simple, but it is infinitely profound. It is that Jesus Christ has come. And as the New Testament spells out to us the significance of Christ's coming, and particularly of his death on the cross, it is made abundantly clear that the detailed regulations no longer apply to God's people. That does not mean they're no longer relevant, but they no longer apply to God's people. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, for example, Jesus declared that all foods are now clean. In Leviticus, as we'll see shortly, some foods are clean and some foods are unclean. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, God drummed that same message into Peter's head when Peter had that vision of all kinds of unclean animals, as the book of Leviticus would describe them, and God told Peter to get up and start eating. In Leviticus, it tells you you're not allowed to eat unclean animals. Peter had to learn that the great system of clean and unclean distinctions set out in Leviticus belonged to the time when God's grace focused on the people of Israel. But now that Christ has come, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people everywhere. Christ broke down, so to speak, the boundaries around the nation of Israel. And the Levitical distinctions between clean and unclean foods no longer stand. But even more important than that, when we come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read that the sacrifices prescribed in such detail in Leviticus, and even the priesthood instituted in Leviticus to perform those sacrifices, have been set aside. Because what these sacrifices symbolised in a shadowy way, and that's what we'll be seeing in a few moments, has been perfectly and completely accomplished by Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. And so there are good reasons. There are good reasons why a Christian ought to find the book of Leviticus remote. For you see, between that book and your Christian life today is Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you. And it is right that your love and your faith and your knowledge of God should focus on him. But the great paradox is that that is precisely why the book of Leviticus continues to be relevant to us, and why the New Testament clearly expects Christians to read and to understand the book of Leviticus, even though all its regulations are not for us to follow. You see, we can understand our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us the more fully when we understand what he has replaced, what he has surpassed, what he has, in the word that the Bible uses, what he has fulfilled. You see, the regulations of the book of Leviticus that required such meticulous obedience of the Israelites taught them what an awesome thing it was to be the people of God. The regulations taught them that God took this relationship with utmost seriousness, and so must they. And friends, it is still an awesome thing to be the people of God. God takes that relationship no less seriously now than then. And the only reason that you and I do not have to keep every detail of these God-given regulations in the book of Leviticus is not that we live in the modern world, not that these regulations belong to a remote and a primitive age. No, not that. The only reason is that what Jesus Christ has done is so breathtakingly wonderful that the keeping of all these regulations has become unnecessary. And I believe that the book of Leviticus can help us to appreciate that. And it will do so as it teaches us of God's holiness. Now, we need to say a word about the context of Leviticus, where it fits. Some books of the Bible, it is more important than others to understand the context of the book itself, where it fits. It's particularly important with the book of Leviticus. Let me try and sketch for you very briefly the context of the book. The first 12 books of the Old Testament tell a continuous story. It's not a bad effort, not a bad exercise to try to read through in as short a space as possible so you can hold it all together from the book of Genesis to the book of 2 Kings. It's a continuous story from God's creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1 to the destruction of the Israelite nation at the end of 2 Kings. Now, obviously, from one point of view, there are great gaps in that history, but that doesn't matter. It is the account of God's movement towards the human race. From the beginning, when God created mankind in his own image, to the point where the nation of Israel, which God had brought into being, and through whom God purposed to bring blessing to all the nations of the world, to the point where that nation kicked over the traces and got judged by God for it. That's the story from Genesis to 2 Kings. Now, where does Leviticus fit in that story? Well, the best place, or one of the many places that you could pick that up, is the last verse of the book. Just turn over to chapter 27, verse 34. The whole book is summarised in three lines. These are the commands that the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai, for the Israelites. It was at Mount Sinai. Now get your minds working, your memory working. You remember how the Israelites got to Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus tells us that story. How by a most extraordinary series of miracles, God led the Israelites out of Egypt, where they had for many years been in cruel bondage and slavery to the great Pharaoh. And God brought this people to Mount Sinai. And it was here, as the people of Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, with Egypt and slavery to Pharaoh behind them, and the land that God had long ago promised to give them still before them, it was here at Mount Sinai that God made himself known to this people, and this people became God's people. And now that they were God's people, God had made them that, God had done that for them, God had brought them to himself, now that they were God's people, they must understand how the people of God are to live. And so you find back in Exodus chapter 20 that God gave them the Ten Commandments. And now that they were God's people, they must understand that the central reality of life for them is God's presence among them. And so in the later chapters of the book of Exodus, God gave Moses instructions about building a special tent structure to be erected in the middle of the Israelite camp. It was called the tabernacle. And it was a symbol of the fact that God now lived in the midst of this people. And now that they were God's people, they needed to understand that God, who had brought them out of Egypt, God who was present with them, they needed to understand that God is holy. And so, there at Mount Sinai, God spoke the words that we find in the book of Leviticus. Well, that brings us to the contents of the book of Leviticus, to what's in it. The book is summed up in the words we have read in chapter 19, verse 2. Be holy, turn back there, 19, verse 2. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Look carefully at that sentence. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Notice that there are two parts to that sentence. There is the command, the imperative, be holy. And there is the basis, the reason for the command, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Well, just as there are two parts to that sentence, there are two parts to the book of Leviticus. The holiness of God demands the holiness of his people. The first part of the book of Leviticus, the first 17 chapters then, sets up a great system in Israelite society designed to teach them that God is holy. There are three main sections, and I've indicated them on the notes. Chapters 1 to 7 detail how and when various sacrifices are to be made. Chapters 8 to 10 describe the provision of priests who are going to conduct the sacrifices. And chapters 11 through 17 basically detail definitions of clean and unclean things. Now, how all that works, we're going to come back to in just a moment. That's the first part of the book. The second part of the book, chapters 18 through 27, that part of the book is mainly about being holy. What the holiness of God demands of his people. And we're going to give more attention to that part of the book tomorrow morning. For the remainder of our time this morning, I want to concentrate on the system of sacrifices and clean and unclean things set up in the first part of the book of Leviticus. I want to ask the question, how do these things teach what they teach? What do they do? What was it like to be an Israelite, to have all these things happening around you, all these rules and regulations that you had to follow? What did it do for you? What was it intended to do? And this is where we come to the diagram at the top of the page. I want you to fill it in bit by bit. Colour it in later on, but fill it in now bit by bit. Firstly, in the box numbered 1, I want you to write the word holy. Holy. Box number one. Box number two, write the word clean. Clean. And in box number three, write the word unclean. One, two, three. Holy, clean, unclean. Now there are the three basic concepts that God taught the Israelites through the book of Leviticus. Three basic concepts that he is going to teach us as we try to understand the book of Leviticus together. Now, one of the ways to teach people a concept that they find difficult to grasp is to use symbols, or a system of symbols. I understand that one of the ways that children are taught the basic ideas of maths is to use little coloured rods of different lengths. They used to be called cuisenaire rods, which I understand are out of date now, and something else, but a system of coloured rods that would represent numbers and fit together and that kind of thing. There was a symbolic system to the rods. There are different colours to represent the different numbers, and the different colours are different lengths. I'm sure you can pick up how that would work. Who learnt their numbers by cuisenaire rods? There you are, you all know about it. Terrific. That was in the olden days. Let me tell you, they use something different now. Now, you'll understand, as you think about that system of teaching young children their numbers, that there is a certain arbitrariness about some of the features of cuisenaire rods. It doesn't really matter whether they're made of wood or aluminium or plastic or whatever they're made of, as long as they can be coloured. It wouldn't matter a great deal if the shortest rods were white or blue or lilac or spotted or what it was, as long as they could be distinguished from the other ones. But the child has to learn that 10 white rods equal an orange rod and 5 white rods equal a blue rod and 2 blue, and that kind of thing. Now, notice two things about teaching numbers using a system of symbols like that, using cuisenaire rods. First, even though the system may be arbitrary in some ways, if a child is going to learn about numbers properly, he's got to follow the system exactly. He can't suddenly decide that he's going to paint half the white rods orange. Doesn't work. He won't. If he doesn't follow the system exactly, he won't learn his numbers. Second, cuisenaire rods, I'm told, are not necessary to operate with numbers. I have been informed that there are people in the world who can do it in their heads. In this day of calculators, it's a dying breed. I use my fingers and toes myself. But the cuisenaire rods are not necessary to operate with numbers. They are a symbolic system for teaching you about numbers. Now, I mention that modern system of symbols because I think it will help us to understand what's going on in the book of Leviticus. For you see, God's holiness is a concept that people find difficult to grasp. Mind you, the problem is not an intellectual one, it's a moral one. The problem is not our ability to understand that God is holy. Our problem is our willingness to understand and to take seriously the fact that God is holy. And in the book of Leviticus, God set up a great system of symbols. A system of symbols that would impinge on the Israelites every waking moment to teach them that he is holy. This is how it worked. Almost everything in the Israelites' experience of life was classified into these three categories that you've got on your diagram now: holy, clean, and unclean. Holy is essentially what God is like. I, the Lord your God, am holy. The book of Leviticus then teaches the Israelites that they are to think of everything and everyone else as either clean or unclean. So in chapter 11, turn that up. Chapter 11. Edible animals are classified into clean, which the Israelites were allowed to eat, and unclean, which they were not allowed to eat. Let me just read you the first few verses of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided and chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof. You must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean. It is unclean for you. The NIV likes to put in the word ceremonially to help us understand. I don't understand what the word ceremonially means, so it doesn't help greatly. In the original, it's just the word, it is unclean for you. Now, this is not really a matter of hygiene, as many people have thought. The clean and the unclean animals are like the differently coloured rods for learning numbers. Certain animals are to symbolise cleanness, and you Israelites, you're allowed to eat them. Certain other animals are to symbolise uncleanness. You're not allowed to eat them. And the following chapters, if you are reading through, chapters 12, 13, 14, specify occasions when people were to regard themselves as unclean. If you had been an ancient Israelite, if you had lived then, if you had been there, you would have found yourself or your condition on certain occasions from time to time symbolising uncleanness. Now come back to our diagram. The system of symbols in Leviticus not only represented these three concepts, holiness, cleanness and uncleanness, but it taught the Israelites that it was possible to move from one category to the next. So things that symbolised cleanness could come to symbolise holiness. That is, they could come to symbolise God's holiness. Example, chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 describes how Aaron and his sons became priests. God gave detailed instructions about that. Among other things, three animals were sacrificed, a bull and two rams. There was a lot of blood around. And let us just notice verse 30 of this chapter. Then Moses took, this is chapter 8, verse 30, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Now the word consecrated there, can translate it sanctified, means made them holy. Aaron and his sons and their garments changed categories. They moved from being clean to being holy. They now symbolised, represented God's holiness. They had changed categories. Now on the arrow numbered 4, therefore, write the word consecrate, or if you can't write that, can't spell that right, sanctify. If you can't spell that right, made holy. Now likewise, sometimes things representing uncleanness, over in box 3, can move back into the clean category. So on arrow number 5, write the word cleanse or purify. And when you've written that word, look up chapter 14, I'll give you an example. I want you to try and remember how these things take place, because we'll make something of that in a little while. Chapter 14 describes how a person who was in the unclean category because of a skin disease can move back into the clean category once the skin disease has cleared up. We'll just notice verses 19 and 20 of chapter 14. 14, verse 19. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. You see, a person who has been unclean can change categories and move back to the clean category. Movement can go the other way too, as represented by the arrows you see on your diagram. Things representing God's holiness could be defiled or profaned. So write one of those words on arrow number 6. Now there's a graphic example of that in chapter 20. Go over to chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people for giving his children to Molech. He has defiled my sanctuary, that's the tabernacle, and profaned my holy name. Molech was a pagan god, and several of Israel's neighbours in their pagan religions actually offered their children, sacrificed, killed their children for those pagan gods. But if anyone in Israel did such a detestable thing, then not only was it a detestable thing, but the tabernacle, which symbolised God's presence in their midst, would be defiled and would have to be consecrated again. And then, of course, things which are clean can become unclean. We've really seen that in some of the examples we've looked at already. If you went back, we won't do it now, to chapter 11, you'd see that if anybody eats any of the animals that God has said you're not allowed to eat, then that person becomes unclean. So you can change categories in that direction. Now, that is the system of symbols set up in Leviticus. It is as though I've shown you now all the different kinds of cuisinaire rods, the different colours and how they're all different lengths. But the question is, what does this life-size system of symbols teach? The whole system in Leviticus was designed to engrave on the Israelites' consciousness three basic realities of life. Here they are. One, what is holy cannot and must not come into contact with what is unclean. What is holy cannot and must not come into contact with what is unclean. Now you'll find as you read through the book of Leviticus that that basic rule comes out in many ways. If you found yourself at any particular time, for any particular reason, in the unclean category, you are not allowed to touch or even come near things that had been consecrated and so represented holiness. You can have a look later on at chapter 22, verse 3. Note that, chapter 22, verse 3 is an example of that fact. On the other hand, if you were a person who found yourself in the holy category, if you had been consecrated, if you had become a priest, you were not allowed to come into contact with things that were in the unclean category, like dead bodies. If you were the high priest, you weren't even allowed to go into a room that had a dead body in it, even if it happened to be your father or mother, because what is holy cannot come in contact with what is unclean. The symbols in Leviticus are teaching the people as graphically and forcefully as possible that that is the case. These rules symbolise, you see, that holiness, which is what God is like, is totally incompatible with uncleanness. The second basic reality taught by this system is represented in your diagram by arrow number 8, and I want you to write under that arrow the words sin and death. The system of Leviticus was designed to teach the Israelites that they lived in a world like our world where a principle was at work which cut people off from God, who is holy, which made people unclean. The principle is sin. Sin defiles. Sin makes you unclean. Now, sin is a word that we tend to trivialise in our vocabulary, I think. But look at the diagram that's before you that is setting out the thought patterns of the book of Leviticus. What is sin? Sin is that which in your life and in mine makes us unable to be in contact with God, who is holy. Now, sin is closely related to death. It was sin that brought death into the world. Death is, in fact, God's judgment on human sinfulness. Death, whenever we see it, whenever we encounter it, ought really to remind us of sin. Now, that, I take it, is why dead bodies in Leviticus, of animals or people, are in the unclean category. They symbolise uncleanness. They ought to remind you of sin. And Leviticus goes a step further than that, and Leviticus takes loss of blood and loss of bodily fluids, and particularly takes visible diseases, like skin diseases, as symbols of death. And if they are symbols of death, they too ought to remind us of sin. And in the normal course of life, if those things happen to you, then in the great symbolic system of Leviticus, you could move into the unclean category and you would be in need of cleansing. Now that's the answer, I believe, to one of the most puzzling and to many people the most distasteful things about Leviticus. For people seem to be rendered unclean for the most innocent of reasons. In chapter 12, childbirth renders a woman unclean. In chapter 13, having a skin problem can render you unclean. In chapter 15, even sexual intercourse within marriage can render you unclean. Now that's a puzzle. Why? Those things which are perfectly innocent things, and indeed at least two of them good things. It's absolutely clear in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that those things are in no way evil. Childbirth is a great blessing from God. That's clear from cover to cover in the Bible. Sex within marriage is a good gift from God. It is not for one moment, as a superficial reading of the book of Leviticus might suggest to you, it is not for one moment that the book of Leviticus looks on childbirth or sex as unclean. You read the text closely and carefully and you will see that it is not that. But what happens is that the loss of blood and the loss of bodily fluids involved are taken as symbols of the principle of death, which pervades all of life because of sin. So you see, the second basic fact of life, taught by these symbols in Leviticus as they surround you every day if you're an ancient Israelite, the second basic principle is the reality and the seriousness of sin and death, which touches all. Serious, because God is holy, and holiness and uncleanness cannot meet. The third lesson is represented by the arrow numbered 9. And the word to go there is the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. I believe that the most wonderful thing that the book of Leviticus teaches teaches the Israelites and teaches us is that the effects of sin and death can be reversed. You see, as the book of Leviticus teaches us of God's holiness, it teaches us of God's love. What is unclean can be cleansed, can be sanctified. And in the symbols of Leviticus, that is accomplished by sacrifice. To be more specific, in the symbolism of the book of Leviticus, it involves the blood of sacrificed animals. You might remember that we noticed that several times already in some of the passages we looked at. But why? What is the point of the animal sacrifices, so many of them, and the splashing of blood here, there, and everywhere in the life of the Israelites? Every time they move back in that direction, from uncleanness to cleanness, from cleanness to holiness, there is blood involved. Why is that? Go to chapter 17, verse 11. The Israelites were not allowed to eat blood. And the reason was that God, in the great symbolic system that is set up here, God had given blood a special symbolic significance. 17 verse 11, this is why they were not to eat it. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The shed blood of an animal on the altar represented a life. The effect of sin, let us be quite clear, is death. That is the effect of sin, because God is holy. What is represented by the sacrifices set up in the book of Leviticus is that sin's effects are only reversed by the payment of a life. Because God is holy, you see, sin is that serious. But God, who is holy, loves and makes it possible, at the cost of a life, for the unclean to come to the Holy One. There are the three lessons taught by the symbolic system set up in Leviticus. As we conclude this study, I want you to try and imagine what it would be like to live in a society where the symbols of Leviticus were constantly before your eyes. Our society has its symbols. They are engraved on our consciousness from an early age, largely through advertising. My 3-year-old daughter knows that a great big red billboard with white swirly lines on it means Coke. She thinks that means she can read. Every time we go for a drive, "Daddy, I can read that sign." "Oh, what does it say, sweetheart? What does it say, sweetheart?" I say, "What a big word. Aren't you a clever little girl?" For my 3-year-old, you see, Coca-Cola is fundamental to her experience of life. I don't let her drink the rubbish, mind you, but the symbols are everywhere. Worse still is the big yellow M. Now, put yourself back in ancient Israel. And fundamental to your experience of life, as fundamental as that and even more so, are symbols of uncleanness. Uncleanness which cannot come into contact with holiness. And uncleanness which can only be cleansed at the cost of a life. And from time to time you find yourself in the unclean category. You find yourself symbolising uncleanness. And daily in the temple in Jerusalem, animals are slain in accordance with precise God-given prescriptions. Once a year, in fact, there is a great day, the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest sacrifices a bull and a goat and lays both his hands on the head of another goat and confesses all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. They are symbolically put onto the goat, and the goat is taken away way out into the desert. And these things happen every day, every year of your life. Do you appreciate how fundamental to your experience of life would be a vivid awareness of the holiness of God? The words of God to Moses, "I, the Lord your God, am holy," would be carved into your consciousness. And my friends, this book of Leviticus is still the word of God to us. And through the words here to the ancient Israelites, God speaks to us of his holiness. "I, the Lord your God, am holy." But as we hear the message of the book of Leviticus, the volume, as it were, is amplified umpteen decibels, because between that book and us there is Jesus, the Lamb of God, our great high priest, whose sacrifice of himself on the cross ended all sacrifices, and therefore whose priesthood ends all priesthoods. Yes, as we conclude this morning, we must think about Jesus Christ. Think about his death for you and for me, that you and I might be cleansed, that you and I might belong to God, who is holy. And will you commit yourself this weekend to asking the question and searching out the answer as we study the Bible together? What does this demand of me? "I, the Lord your God, holy."